It's good to see all of you this morning and to welcome the number of guests we have in this assembly very warmly. We're delighted you're here. Some of you are passing through the territory. We wish you well on your journey. We're glad to welcome Christians from other places and to find even a brief time to get to know them. We spent last week in the Gulf Coast territory of Texas, that flat land down there where Steve Garrett comes from that came up here and stole our Muffy away and went down there to live. And it was a joy to be with those Christians. We appreciate your prayers. We've been thinking about Debbie and praying certainly that she will finish her recovery in a good way. We're going to be praying for Yvonne. That surgery that takes place this week will be even better than we could have anticipated and result in as much good as possible. I want to mention, those of you who do not know, that L.A. Mott, if you happen to know Brother Mott, his wife passed away this past week after a difficulty with cancer treatment. And if you know him, you want to, I think, get in touch with him and share with him your concern for him. We've been talking about the bedrock of our faith, why we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and why our lives have been changed as a consequence of that. We are not disposed to think that we just reach out into nothingness and find something that's encouraging to us and pleasing to us, that we just believe that. We believe that there are many infallible proofs upon which we can build our faith and which others can build their faith, and we've been addressing them in a series. We talked about the reasonableness of believing and made the point that scientific evidence is only possible in the physical world of repeatable events, and that most of the evidence we take and by which our lives are governed is not scientific evidence, but the evidence of testimony, historical evidence. If we could not rest our knowledge on historical evidence, it would not even be possible for us to know we had been born, because we depend on the testimony of others for that. And it's not a repeatable event, something not subject to science. And so we came to the question of the existence of God, and we said that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. As a matter of fact, scientists in our time are learning that life is so complex that the idea of some evolutionary development of these things gets further and further away, and most of them, well, not most of them, but many of them, serious scientists, even though they're not believers in God, have turned away from the possibility of finding the source of life from what we see here upon this earth, and are suggesting that it may have come from outer space. Of course, it's like that woman that said that the earth rested on the back of a large turtle, and when she was asked what the turtle rested upon, she said, well, it's turtles all the way down. That's just adding to the turtles to get it out into outer space. You just moved your problem somewhere else. But, of course, it's far, far away, and you don't have to deal with it immediately if you do that. I was bemused by the fact that the head of the Catholic Church has now weighed in to tell us that evolution must be an idea that could be accepted and worked into the Bible some way. It's difficult, I think, for Catholic prelates to learn their lessons. They said that Galileo was a heretic because he said that the earth moved around the sun. And now they're going to say that they're going to throw their weight in behind evolution at the very moment when many, many people who have held to that viewpoint have been abandoning it. And then we talked about, is Jesus God? First of all, the most important thing I think about that question is to consider what Jesus said, and we talked about that he made the claim to be divine, and that he claimed to do things that only God could do, forgive sin, to be eternal, to be without sin himself, to be the light of the world, to be the resurrection of the life, to be the way, the truth, and life. All these things only consistent with someone who himself believes himself to be divine. And we said only four possibilities here: that he is a liar, or he is a lunatic, or the story about him is a legend, or he is Lord. The idea of this story being a legend is inconceivable in view of the fact that these men, as one historian, Will Durant, said, would have been creating a greater miracle than any recorded about Jesus if they could have imagined and dreamed up this character in one generation after his life had ended. I want to talk with you today about, was Jesus raised from the dead? This is the signal miracle. And invite you to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, which is going to be our baseline in study today. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the absolute crux of the gospel story. If it's not true, then the whole thing collapses. If it is true, all things are sustained. Jesus is God. And being God, he reveals to us the God who made heaven and earth. And there is purpose in the universe, and there is direction for man, and he is not here hopeless and hapless and meaningless in the world. All things hinge on that great event. Did it happen or not? In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul says that it's a part of the heart of the gospel. Now I make known to you, he begins, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and wherein also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he hath been raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. There it is. That's the heart of the gospel story. And in the consummation of it, we have the resurrection. The testimony of Paul to the resurrection comes about 52 A.D. He had just left Corinth, and we have dated that particular visit because he knew who the governor was there. In fact, he was brought before him at that time. And we can, by external methods, date the time when Jesus visited that city. And he's moved away to Ephesus about 52 A.D., a little more than 20 years after these events in Jerusalem. He's pronouncing in some foreign city that Jesus was raised from the dead. It is perhaps the earliest testimony to the resurrection of Jesus we have. And then the testimony of the apostles is given by Luke, we can appeal to. Acts 2:32, Peter on Pentecost says, whereof we are all witnesses, speaking of the resurrection of the dead. And Luke, about 62 A.D., when Paul was in prison at Rome, ended his story of the history of the church, and the gospel that he wrote preceded it because he refers to his gospel in the beginning of the book of Acts. So an earlier testimony had been given by Luke as he had access to Peter, James and John and those who were actual eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And he wrote down, as a result of his research, those testimonies. And he says, they said, we are witnesses of these things. I want to mention, first of all, that twice in this brief reading we've just shared together, there is the expression, according to the Scriptures. He died according to the Scriptures. He was raised again according to the Scriptures. That tells us that all these things were foreseen in the Old Testament in prophecy. And we need to appreciate the compelling nature of that particular fact. I want to turn with you now to some of those prophecies that are contained in the Old Testament about Jesus. Remarkable. 300 and more, some have said. But here are some of them, and we'll just look at them briefly. Born of a virgin, Isaiah said, 700 years before these events, and that's fulfilled, as Matthew 1 says. Descended from Abraham, as Genesis 12, verse 3 said he would be. In thy seed shall all the peoples or all the nations of the earth be blessed. And Paul uses that very text as he explains why Jesus is the seed of the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:10, that a ruler shall come forth out of Judah. And that's fulfilled and referred to in Hebrews. He'll be of the house of David, as David is told in 2 Samuel 7:12 that one would be raised up to sit upon his throne after him. He would be born in Bethlehem by Micah 700 years before this event. Micah 5, verse 2, and so it was. He'll be a priest like Melchizedek. Psalm 110, verse 4 says. Hebrews 5, 6 says that he was without beginning of days or end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. So was Melchizedek. He would enter into Jerusalem, Zechariah said, 500 and more years before these events, on a donkey's colt, and that is exactly what transpired, as you can read in John 12. His trial and crucifixion is given in detail in Isaiah chapter 53. His vicarious suffering for others is mentioned there. The fact that he would be silent before his attackers and before his executioners, and that his grave would be made with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, also is fulfilled in his crucifixion between two thieves and his burial in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And then there's his resurrection spoken of in Psalm 16, verse 10. You will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You will not leave him in Hades. And that is exactly the text that Peter quotes on Pentecost as he declares that Jesus was raised from the dead. As you look at those, let me say something to you. If you could take eight prophecies of the Son of God and have one man fulfill all of them, somebody from those prophecies origination and any time thereafter. A certain mathematician has calculated just exactly what the chances are. In a book in 1963, Peter W. Stoner said it would be 10 to the 17th power. Now, that doesn't sound like too much. That's 10 followed by 17 zeros. But let me illustrate it for you in a concrete way. This was good last week in Texas. If you could cover, this would cover Texas. 10 to the 17th power would cover Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars. Now, the chances of finding a man to fulfill these eight prophecies is like blindfolding a man and sending him out over Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars. One of them is marked and telling him to go out and pick up one at random on the chance that it would be the right one. That's exactly how many chances there would be that these events would be fulfilled by accident by some individual who would come along in history. That gives us a sense of what it's meant here when the Scripture says, according to the Scriptures, all these things foreseen. So it's not as though suddenly in the midst of nothing, there rises a man who declares himself to be the Son of God, and there's no background whatsoever to this event. It was all prophesied in the Scripture. And so here, the heart of the gospel, the testimony of Paul, the apostolic witness, and now this first idea. Christ died for our sins. Obviously, if someone is raised from the dead, it first must be determined that he died. It was a shameful death that Jesus died. Most of us in this audience will know the story. From the standpoint of the Greeks and the Romans, it was utter foolishness. That God should die was a contradiction. And in 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul just says it like it is. He said, they think it is foolishness. It is nonsense. And from the standpoint of the Jews, it was a stumbling block. It was blasphemy to say, so far as they were concerned. It was blasphemy to say that the Christ of God could be hanged on a tree. Because Deuteronomy 21:23 says that the one who's hanged on a tree is accursed of God. And the thought that the Christ of God should be accursed of God was inconceivable. Can you understand that? And can you understand the challenge of preaching such a message? But the reality of his death, he was ridiculed with consummate cruelty by the soldiers, both of Herod and of Pilate. They enjoyed the amusement of seeing a man who's supposed to claim to be king, and he is absolutely pathetic. He was then scourged by Pilate to satisfy the bloodlust of the people. It did not do so. He was then in that pathetic, weakened state, forced to bear his own cross as long as he could, and finally was executed on the cross and died under the attack of the judges who should have been dignified enough to stay at home instead of coming out and hurling ugly epithets in his teeth. It was a certain death, may I say to you, when you think about the evidence. It was a death by demand of the law, because Deuteronomy 21:23 said the one who was hanged on a tree could not remain on his execution instrument overnight. He had to be taken down. Of course, a demand was made by the Jews that he be taken down because they didn't want him there on the Sabbath day. But the process was a Jewish process. The Scripture says in John 19:38-42, which you may want to look at, that he was buried according to the custom of the Jews. The custom of the Jews was, first of all, to take the body and wash it in warm water. That's not unlike old customs in this country when people were buried at home, so to speak. They were cared for at home. They were taken into the home, and their body was first washed and then laid out on the bed. So it is here in the Jewish system. Verse 38 says, and after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked of Pilate he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took away his body, and there came also Nicodemus, who was at the first who at the first came to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, when was never man laid. There then, because the Jews' preparation for the tomb was nigh at hand, they laid Jesus. So that body was washed, straightened, and then 3 bits of linen cloth were used. It usually were hand-sewn by women. And the first one was wound around him, along with the spices, up to his armpits. And the second one was bound around his arms and up to his neck. And then finally a face cloth, a head cloth, was put on. And as he was wrapped in these linen garments, these spices were poured in among the folds. And myrrh was a sort of sticky substance that would have caused the cloth to adhere to the body and the cloth to adhere to itself. And when you think about 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes added to the weight of the cloth, some have speculated that the burial garments alone weighed with the spices about 117 to 120 pounds. In other words, probably just short of a man's weight. And so he was buried. The method of burial argues against the idea that he was not dead. He was buried in a tomb of solid rock, as you notice from this reading. The graves around Jerusalem, because the nature of the land, have to be hewn out of solid rock because there's no soil around that territory. If you look into the valley just between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives, just between Jerusalem and Bethany, you see one tomb after another. That's all that's there. It's a city of the dead. And they have to be taken out of the rock. And it was customary when they were hewn out of the rock to place a stone, which was a flat disc of some considerable size, into a track that was hewn out in front of the opening, which was about 4.5 to 5 feet high. And then that stone, once the burial had taken place, would be rolled over the opening of the grave. And not only that, but the stone was large. And that statement is made in Matthew 27:60, that it was a large stone that Joseph rolled in front of the door. And I think we can presume, because the record in John, that also Nicodemus was there to aid him, as they, having laid Jesus' body, anointed with the spices and wrapped in the grave clothes, into the tomb where no man had lain, that they pushed the stone into place. Later on, when the women come in Mark 16:3-4, they say to themselves, "Who will roll away the stone for us?" Which gives you some idea of its size. And the scripture says, "For it was exceeding great." So you get the picture of a man bound in 100 and so pounds of spices and cloth, and put inside a new tomb, and a stone rolled, a great stone rolled over it. And then the Jews came to Pilate, according to Matthew 27, toward the end of the chapter, and they said, we're concerned about this body being stolen, because the disciples said, he said, and it's interesting to me that they got the message and the disciples didn't get the message. Have you ever thought about that? His own disciples are fearful and crushed, but the Jews believe that something's going to be done to try to play out this scenario of a resurrected Lord. They understood what he was saying. "Yet 3 days, and I'll build it again." Finally, that came home to him. He was talking about the temple of his body when he spoke about building the temple in 3 days. And they said, "We want something done about this to prevent it being stolen." And Pilate said, "Well, you have a guard." And I believe he's saying, "This is a guard. Here are some soldiers for you. You go and make it as sure as you can." And they had asked him to command that the sepulcher be made sure. That's the reason I believe it was not a Jewish contingent, but it was a Roman one. And usually those contingents were 16 men, 4 for every watch of the night. The rest of them could sleep, and 4 would be on guard through every watch. And then the tomb was sealed using a cord, likely, between the stone that was rolled in front of it and the tomb itself. And on either end, it was sealed with wax. And impressed into that wax was the Roman seal, which would mean it would be a severe penalty to ever break it. Well, he was buried. This is a dead man. And that's the reason that that statement is made in the midst of the gospel story. He died according to the scriptures, and he was buried. And then finally, we have another statement. And that is that he was raised.
It would have been interesting if you had been able to see this, wouldn't it?
I'll just let you have opportunity to look at that for a moment. Sometimes we get confused. But there it is. According to Jewish custom, he was buried. in a tomb of solid rock, in a well-guarded tomb. And the question is, how can you explain the empty tomb by any method except that which is miraculous, supernatural? Now, the third point that Paul makes in the midst of his discourse on the gospel is that he was raised on the third day. And this is critical to the Christian's faith. Some have thought that it doesn't matter that much, but the Apostle Paul said it matters altogether. And when he says what he does in verse 14, we get the message. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. And your faith is vain. Not only that, we, the apostles, are false witnesses. We are liars. Because we witnessed of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if that is true. And then 16, for if the dead are not raised, neither has Christ been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Sin is still the reality of the world, and hopelessly so. No freedom, no forgiveness of sin, if that is the case. Then they also that are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Those that have died have no hope. They simply have ended their existence. And then finally, he says, if only in this life we have hope, we are of all men most to be pitied. Christians are the most pitiable. We used to say something to this effect, even if Christianity is not true, it'd be the best life to live. Paul doesn't think so. He says if Jesus was not raised, Christians are to be pitied because they put their hope on that, and it rests on it, absolutely. At least the pagans and the unbelievers are not under any illusion. But we have all these illusions. And we thought there was a better life and a finer life to come, and so we have discounted this one, and there's not going to be another. The pagan, the unbeliever, at least he's recognized this life's all he's got, and he's taking what he can get. It's a pointless kind of existence. It's an empty kind of existence, but at least he takes what he can get. The Christian abandons this life in the hope of another. And there's no question about that. As it was given us in a reading today before the Lord's Supper, those who love their lives are going to lose them, and those that hate their lives are going to save them. And that's exactly the point that Jesus makes when he says that whosoever shall come and be my disciple, he must take up his cross and follow me. There's a cross with this. And the reason we bear the cross is because we believe in the glorious resurrection. And because we believe this life is just a precursor to something that's grander. Now that's how critical this resurrection is. In case you thought it doesn't matter whether or not Jesus was really raised from the dead or they thought he was raised from the dead, the idea is that brought us to some great moral insights, etc., etc. If that's all you've got is some great moral insights, it doesn't matter whether you follow them or not, because there is no purpose in life. Jesus was not raised from the dead, and the God he testified to does not exist. And he may not exist in any form. And if he does not exist in any form, then there's no purpose in life whatsoever. It doesn't make any difference what you do. Whatever you want to do. It has no purpose. It has no point. You'd not be able to judge between one kind of behavior and another. Do you get the implications of all this? Whether there's a God or not, whether Jesus is God or not, and whether he was raised from the dead or not. Notice, too, the facts of the case that we're dealing with. I want us to get these before us. These are the things that are testified to. Jesus was a real historical person. He died by crucifixion in Jerusalem. We can get that from Tacitus, who made that kind of statement toward the end of the beginning of the second century, that he died under Pontius Pilate by crucifixion in Jerusalem. He was buried in a new tomb, not disputed. The tomb was well guarded, not disputed. On the third day, the body was missing, not disputed by anybody. Even the Jews recognized they couldn't find the body because they had to have the guards tell a story to explain the absence of the body, and they did not know where it was, and I can assure you if they had known where it was, they would have paraded it in the streets of Jerusalem. And then finally, eyewitnesses testified they saw Jesus alive. Many eyewitnesses testified. Paul will say in this very chapter of 1 Corinthians that up to 500 saw him at one time, the most part of which, he said, are still alive. And the disciples finally, crushed by Jesus' death, crushed by it, disheartened by it, fearful and afraid, hiding behind closed doors, 50 days later, are boldly and without care, without any thought of risk, preaching his resurrection to the world in the very city where he was crucified in the 50 days before. Now, I want to tell you that it's a little difficult to explain the psychology of this situation by any other means than that he was raised from the dead. Now, those are the facts, not disputed. And the problem we have is how we're going to explain this empty tomb. Let me just quickly talk to you about some approaches to explaining away the resurrection of Jesus. There's the stolen body theory. In fact, that's not just the theory. That was the Jewish explanation. They bribed the guards, as we can read here in Matthew 28, and said, you tell this story and we'll cover for you with Pilate. We'll see that you don't get in any trouble because the loss of your charge was a subject of death under Roman law. And they were in desperate straits. And so the Jews said, we will cover for you. You tell this story that while we were asleep, the disciples came and stole him away. Matthew didn't even bother to explain the fallacies of that. It was so obvious that while you're asleep, you don't know what happened. But somebody even said that the Jews and the Romans stole him away. And the question is, why would they do that? Why would the Jews steal the body away when they wanted the guard to keep it in there? And to what purpose would the Romans find taking this body and stealing away, creating greater havoc in their own administration of the district? Already Pilate's concerned about what's going to happen with these Jews who get so rambunctious. It's going to be made even more difficult for him if he steals the body away, and if it's learned later he did it, and he allows these people to get away with this declaration that he's raised from the dead. Of course, that is preposterous. Another theory, and it's been proposed by some very serious scholars, and that is that the women, in their grief, came to the tomb early that Sunday morning, and he got to the wrong tomb. Interesting thing is that on the day he died, they went to the tomb and observed very carefully, the scripture says, where he was laid. They watched as it was done. Now, it's all right, the possibility that women in their hysteria might come and mistake the tomb of somebody else that was not yet used and find it empty and decide that Jesus had been raised from the dead. The problem is, what about tomorrow? What about later when somebody else will go out and get the thing straight and find the tomb where the body is still lying? That would have been easy enough. And that's the thing that's not explained by this wrong tomb theory. Now, it's amazing to me that men would propose such a thing without a thought for the fact that then later the Jews could come and say, well, here's his body. Don't tell us this nonsense. Or even those who were disciples. Those who buried him, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, could take the women and get them straightened out and help them to see that they were just hysterical, and here's the body. Then, of course, there is the even less creditable swoon theory that Jesus didn't actually die. You can imagine a man who has been arrested late in the evening, kept up all night long, taunted and persecuted by his keepers, and then is flogged within an inch of his life. That was a bitter kind of punishment. It was capable of killing. And then in the morning, without any rest, having been beaten, he is taken out, forced to bear his own gibbet, so to speak, to carry the cross as long as he could, evidently, by implication, not able to do so because they seized another man and said, you carry it. And then finally he's taken to the place and he's laid upon the cross and he's pinioned there with nails through his body. And then he's lifted up and hang there, his weight hanging from his own flesh. And the terrible thing about crucifixion is it suffocates you. You can't get your breath. And then a soldier comes by, according to the testimony, finds him already dead and plunges a spear into his side. Now, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea come and take the body down. They don't notice any signs of life. They are his friends. They are his disciples. But instead of noticing something that would indicate he's still alive, a heartbeat, some measure of the presence of life, some breath, they notice nothing. And these are not stupid men. They are men of some considerable wisdom and knowledge and experience of the world. They bind him up in these grave clothes that are enough to suffocate a man that was alive if he had been. And having put that 100 and so pounds of cloth and spices around him, they put him in the tomb, nothing noticed whatsoever. Let me add to that the fact that the soldier who came to break the legs of the prisoner to hasten their death noticed that Jesus was dead already, did not break his legs. It was his testimony that he was dead. And then a soldier in charge of the crucifixion assured Pilate when Joseph of Arimathea came to ask for his body that he is dead. Pilate was surprised and asked for some confirmation. And the soldier, the centurion in charge of the execution, said, he is dead. I don't know what more proof you want of the fact that this is a dead man. And when he was in the tomb, he was physically dead. And therefore, it's not possible to think about a swoon theory. But let's just
suppose for a moment
that he actually did survive all this, which is incredible. And that somehow, as men have supposed, in the coolness of the tomb, he is revived. Now, you've got a man who's been executed, or the attempt has been made. Blood loss, shock, who needs care. And he's covered up with 117 to 20 pounds of grave clothes. And when describing the clothing of Lazarus when he came out of the tomb, he was bound hand and foot. And Jesus said, loose him and let him go. How would he move? This man who has been crucified, who has experienced all the trauma of that. And now he's going to move out. Next problem is he's got to move that stone. Got to move the stone out of the way, which the women thought they couldn't handle, which was a great stone. And then if he gets the stone out of the way, he's got to fight off the guards. Maybe as many as 16 men once you get them all away. He's got to fight them all. And then he's got to go out and meet his disciples and convince them that he has risen triumphant from the grave, this pathetic bit of human flesh, barely alive. Well, of course, it is incredible. But people resort to incredible explanations when they don't want to accept the one that's patently obvious, and that is, he was raised from the dead. We cannot explain the empty tomb. By any method, logically, and consistent with the psychology of human beings, that men would preach such a message, knowing that they had stolen the body, and they'd hidden it somewhere, and that it was going to be found, perhaps, and die rather than to renounce and tell the story of their conspiracy. All this incredible, impossible, and then finally, the hallucination theory that those witnesses who saw him were just hallucinating. I'll just make this observation about that. And that is, people that have hallucinations are people who are looking for them, who have an anxious longing, not about the hallucination, but about the person involved. And if there's anything true of these disciples, the last thing they were expecting was a resurrection. In fact, they had to almost be dragged kicking and screaming. It seemed to them an idle tale when the women came and said, the tomb is empty. Or the woman came and said, he's risen. I've seen him, Mary Magdalene. They thought it was an idle tale, went to see for themselves, and found the tomb empty, just as had been said. And if it's thought that women are hysterical, sometimes men get hysterical too, you know. And that they missed the tomb. Peter and John couldn't have missed it, and everybody else couldn't have missed it, went out there to see the same thing. Somebody made this observation that the proofs for the resurrection, if only one is present, one of these is present, the prophecies or maybe one testimony and so forth, you could probably dodge that bullet by some clever explanation. But when they're coming like an avalanche, you can't dodge all of them. The weight of the evidence is powerful. Now, I'll tell you what the problem is, and I believe this most earnestly. Our problem is a moral problem. Our problem is a spiritual problem. Because encompassed in this question of is Jesus raised from the dead is the question of, is he the one who has the right to say to me, this is how you will live? Is he the one who has the right to say to me, you are a sinner, and your life has been lived contrary to the will and counsel of God, and you need mercy and forgiveness, and you're going to have to change? Your life is going to have to be radically changed. That's very dislocating. Would be to me. Is to me. We all had to confront it. And it means being honest about your moral life. Being honest about your relationship with others. Being honest about your relationship with God above all. And there's where the crisis is. The evidence is powerful. But sometimes we conclude that because the world is not impressed with this evidence, somehow it's not strong. Listen to me. The world is impressed, but they are in denial, and they will not accept this message because of the implications of it. And that is that Jesus is Lord, and their lives are going to have to do a 180-degree turn. That is the problem, not these things. Let me conclude this morning with these brief thoughts. What does the resurrection mean? I won't exhaust that subject. Don't have time to talk about all the implications, but I want to talk about a few. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 said he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. He is declared to be the Son of God with power. He is Lord. And I might add to that the statement made by the Apostle Paul in his address to the Athenians in the 17th chapter of Acts. He said, in the times of this ignorance, Acts 17:30, God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, and whereof he hath given assurance, in that he hath raised him from the dead. It declares to the world that this is the Lord of all, and that he will be there at the end. He is the living Lord. And that at last, you and I will have to stand before him and give an account, even as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we must all stand before the throne of Christ and give an account of the things done in the body. He overarches everything. You can't dismiss him now, because he's not moldering in a tomb somewhere hidden away. This is not just a good man who suffered a tragic death. Either he is Lord or he's a liar, a lunatic. And it's inconceivable that these men just created a legend, for it'd be more marvelous than all the stories that are told about Jesus and his miraculous deeds, and certainly even more marvelous than the resurrection of the dead, and incredible in the extreme to believe. And because of the resurrection of Jesus, he has conquered death and sin. If you'll notice in this 15th chapter, in verse 54, but when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the strength and the power of sin is the law. Sin is what brings death from the beginning. That is the inexorable law. If you eat of the tree, in the day you do so, you will surely die, said the Lord in Genesis 2. Ezekiel echoed, the soul that sins shall die, Ezekiel 18:20. The Apostle Paul in Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Death and sin are connected. If the Lord overcomes death, it's because he's overcome sin. And that's exactly what the gospel says. He died for our sins, according to the scripture. And he was raised the third day, according to the scripture, declared to be the Son of God with power, having conquered sin and death. I remind you of the powerful image of Jesus that is seen by John in the book of Revelation. And he says to John, I have the keys of death and the grave. I have the power to open. I have power over them. And he demonstrated that power, even as he says in Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Death will not prevent it. And that's exactly so. And we live in hope because of it. I will tell you this. There's a lot that's good about this life. The glimmering lights of his goodness and his grace are here. But there's a lot that's bad. That hurts. That crosses the grain of what is right and just. We see good people suffering terrible anguish. And we see bad people prospering. Justice doesn't come. And we experience the heartache and heartbreak of loved ones and their illness and sickness, sometimes long, extended, and deeply painful. And then death, which breaks a tie that is so close and so intimate. And the consequence of that, I can tell you, is profound. And that's why I say to you, if your hope is in this life, you ought to be pitied. Jesus was raised from the dead so it could be determined that he was able to raise us from the dead. And that death should not have the power over us. But that victory has been won because he died for our sins. It's taking away the guilt of sin that takes away the penalty of death, that essential death that cuts us off from God forever. He conquered that. And we follow him because of it. And we don't have any fear of death because of it. Because it will not overwhelm us. And therefore we sing and have sung this morning about that glorious day when we'll meet all those we've loved and lost long since. And it means, too, that we can have a new life. That's often the subject of the New Testament writers. Paul in Romans 6, 3 and 4 said, are you ignorant that as many of us as we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death?
We died. The old man died. As he died, we died. And the old man buried. Wherefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also, this is the thrust of that passage, and sometimes we miss it, we also should walk in newness of life, a different life. We are freed to be different. We don't have to live the old life over and over again. It reminds me of the story of the girl who was having help from a psychiatrist, and he just told her to get off all those wild all-night parties and all that, and search for drug, constant drug use. And she said to him, "You mean I don't have to do that?" And the answer is absolutely not. You don't have to live that way. And the risen Lord delivers us from that. And we begin that new life by dying to our own self-will and in repentance, turning to God. And then we are buried in the fluid grave as he was buried in the earth. And then we are raised up by the grace of God to walk and to live a new life. And it's interesting to me that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, which also after true likeness has also now saved you, even baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation or answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is the power of our salvation? Jesus died for our sins, and he was raised the third day. And because that is true, we don't have to be afraid of anything. A new life is possible. A new life that's a life lived with God, a new life that's lived in harmony with his will, a new life that's lived in fellowship with him, without fear, without despair, with purpose and aim secured, because God is working his marvels in our lives, having done so by Jesus Christ. And I love the comparison that's made in Ephesians chapter 2. And Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul says that he wants us to know some things in verse 19, and what the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to that working of the strength of his might which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You want to know what God can do for you? Remember that. He raised his son from the dead, and he lives, and he can raise you, and you will live, not only spiritually, but at last the body will be retained, and the body will be resurrected, and all things will be as God intended them to be from the beginning. If you're not a Christian this morning, and maybe you've had some doubts, then I urge you to think about these things. This is the true Christ, the Christ of God. And this is the one who lives and who has the power to make you live. And there is no other hope in the world, but the evidence is powerful. And we ask you to believe in it today, and to confess your faith in him, and to be baptized into him, while we stand and sing.